We're in Acts chapter 13 tonight. And we finished off last week with sort of a disappointing departure. Paul the apostle and Barnabas have gone out on a missionary journey. They began their missionary journey. They were confirmed by the Holy Spirit and by the church in Antioch, and they went out as Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. They were called to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, as Barnabas and Saul in verse 7. They're, as a team, found themselves being led by Barnabas. But something happens in verse 13. After Barnabas and Saul had gone out in that order, Paul begins to really find his niche and his groove. You recall that he had been sitting and waiting for about 15 years, wondering when the Lord was going to fulfill his word to him, that he was going to use him, that he was going to use him to minister to kings. And there he was, not really doing much at all. And he was going to be a light and a witness to the Gentiles. And he was going to bring a testimony and all of these promises of God. And yet, nothing seemed to be happening. He was just hanging out waiting. And then when the word of the Lord began to move in Antioch, Barnabas, seeing God's work there, calls for Saul. And Saul comes down and he begins to teach the word. And he begins to find his niche. And now they've gone out on a missionary journey. And Paul the apostle begins to blossom. Miracles begin to take place at his hands. He seems to have a unique and unbelievable capacity to gauge what's going on in the Spirit. And it was almost shocking to them. As a matter of fact, it upset the whole balance of their mission team. There were guys there, of course, John Mark and Barnabas were related. John Mark was the kid that hung around the disciples in Jerusalem. We read about John Mark in the book of Acts when at his mom's house there was the prayer meeting for Peter. We read about him in his gospel, for he wrote the gospel of Mark. We read about in that gospel the story of a young kid about 12 years old in the garden with Jesus, and the guards grabbed hold of his robe and he took off, streaking through the garden, running away from them. There as a little kid. Just wanted to hang around. Now the Lord was going to use him because he had witnessed everything. But see, something changed. They had gone to the area that Barnabas was from. Of course, they went out to the island, to Paphos, where they came to that island where it was really the stomping grounds of Barnabas. But after they were finished there and after Paul began to really sort of take off, we read in verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Something's changed. Paul has taken the leadership. And Paul has taken the leadership, and John Mark just can't stand it. He cannot take it. And it says there in verse 13, and John, speaking of John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. This word departing is found just three times in the New Testament, and it speaks of a drastic departure. There was contention there. It wasn't a just, hey, you know, guys, I really have to go. There was some fighting. And it happens sometimes in ministry. Here you are thinking, well, it's going to be a pristine environment. We all want to serve the Lord. It's going to be great, isn't it? Hey, there's contention. Hey, if you think that it's all a bed of roses in the ministry, think again. It seems like it would be a great place. But many times people's ministries are stepping on the toes of other people's ministries. Finances become an issue. Direction becomes an issue. One person's vision overlaps with another person's vision. Somebody takes the lead. God's blessing them. And another person says, I'm not going with them. I refuse to go with them. And that seems to be what happened with Mark. And Paul set the standard for service above all other things: faithfulness and diligence. And of course, that's what Jesus said. It's required of a servant to be, first of all, faithful. John Mark was valuable, but he took off. Later on, Paul and Barnabas said, hey, let's go out again. They said, yeah, let's do it. Barnabas said, hey, let's take Mark again. And Paul said, no way. That guy bailed out. I don't want to go with him. He had a problem with me. He doesn't want me to take the lead. I don't want that kind of contention again. I am not going to carry that baggage this time. And Barnabas said, yes, we are. I'm the son of encouragement. That's my role. That's my ministry. And Paul said, no way. I'm Paul the apostle. I'm going out. I'm going to shine the light into the dark places. And Barnabas said, hey, we either go with him or we don't go together at all. And Paul said, sure, I'll find Silas. And so two teams were formed. Ultimately, though, Paul the apostle would say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, hey, bring Mark because he's a great comfort to me. He is useful to me. It wasn't an ultimate and a final breaking of their relationship, but maybe they just weren't going to work together. I've had that before where people were so irritated with my personality, if you can imagine that, that they just said, hey, I can't, let's, and I said, okay, you know, I understand. Let's just love the Lord together, but maybe we're just not going to serve the Lord together. That's okay. You serve the Lord and I'll serve the Lord, and we'll just respect and honor the gifts God has given you. And hey, that's all right. I love you. Yeah, I love you too. That's the way to go. When you come to that place where you say, I know my gifts might not jive the way I would like them to with other people. Well, praise God, because they were still faithful together, but now they're heading off to Turkey. They're heading off to Turkey where Paul was from. Saul was from Tarsus, which is in the area of Turkey, and it says that in verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch. Hey, I thought they left from Antioch. Well, Antiochus, who built all of these cities, built seven of them, so it has to clarify which Antioch it was. This was Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them and said, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, speak on, say on. And Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So you know that Paul the apostle is Jewish and Italian. He's Roman, right? It's because it says he motioned with his hand. And if you know Romans or Jews, they're always speaking with their hand. And it's very engaging. Of course, this was just a mode of speaking and communication. But Paul was ready for it. He was patient. He sat down. He didn't barge in there and said, you got to listen to me. He sat down and he waited for the invitation. But he was ready and he was animated. Now, this is the area in the Bible known as Galatia. Galatia was where Paul ministered. And then, of course, he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. And it says there that they landed in this area called Pamphylia, but they departed from there and they went right up to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, Antioch in Pisidia is about 3,500 feet above sea level, and many believe that because Pamphylia is in the flatlands and the plains, there are many low-level, low-lying watery areas that, because there are so many mosquitoes, that it's quite possible that Paul contracted a sickness or a disease, possibly even malaria here. Because you'll read there in the area of Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, that he said, hey, when I came to you, I was sick, and you were gracious, you were hospitable to me, and you would have even plucked out your own eyes. And so it's quite possible that they just took off through Pamphylia, and they went up to the area that was a better climate so that Paul could recover from malaria or a sickness or so forth. And so there he is in the synagogue as the gospel goes to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. There he is invited to speak. In verse 17 it says, after he had motioned with his hand, he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. He first of all opens his speech with men of Israel and you who fear God. There were many Romans, many non-Jews that longed for a pure form of religion, because in their culture they had false gods and goddesses, and it became so trivial and so sensual that some people just decided, hey, I want the real thing. I want to follow the true and the living God. And they knew they could find that in Judaism, because God revealed himself in his word. And so they were attracted to Judaism, and they would come and they would sit in the synagogues and they would sort of adhere to the Jewish concept of God, but they didn't follow all of the traditions. And so they would be invited and they could stay in the synagogue, but they had a separate area. And they were just called God-fearers. Cornelius was one of those, as we read in chapter 10. Well, Paul says, hey, men of Israel, and you who fear God, the God of this people, Israel, the God of our fathers, and of course to a Jew, both history and the fathers are very important. He says, the God of our fathers exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Remember there in Exodus chapter 19 where God says, you know yourself how I carried you out on eagle's wings. With an outstretched arm, I smashed Egypt and so forth. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, God says, I didn't choose you because you were a great and mighty people. You're actually one of the smallest people. But I chose you to exalt you. And so here Paul is referring to their history, and now he's going to run through briefly their history and come up to the present time. He says, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. That could be translated, he educated them in the wilderness, or he nursed them in the wilderness. But really, he was sort of putting up with their ways in the wilderness. They were rebellious, and they refused to go into the land. And so God would train them. God would teach them. God would educate them, as he does with you. Have you ever had a wilderness wandering? I pray to the Lord that it's not 40 years. But there are times when God says, I want you to go in this direction, and like Israel, you say, no, I don't want to. And it's your will against God's will, and God says, hey, you can have your own way. I've given you a will, and, you know, you go for it, but I'll just let you wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, getting frustrated until finally your flesh dies. And then you can enter into the promised land. I wonder how many people are wandering, waiting till God gives them an opportunity again. Hey, when God's opportunity arises, seize it, take it, grab it, go for it. Why not? You can't fail. Just go for it. Well, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But then, after he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed it to them by allotment, or by the tribes of Israel. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Paul has now brought them through out of the Exodus, out of the period of Joshua, the entrance into the land. Now he's just summarized in one verse the period of the judges. Now he's going to get to that fateful period of Israel's history, the kings. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. You know, Paul the apostle was named after this Saul. He was actually from the same tribe. He had probably heard all about the first king of Israel, Saul. We don't read it in the Old Testament that Saul was king for 40 years, but Josephus records that. And of course, Paul the apostle in his message here records that, so we know that it's true, as the Holy Spirit has inspired it and placed it in the scripture. But there, Saul, the son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, reigned for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Remember that this happened early on in the history. God had commanded Saul to go out and to destroy all the Amalekites, to kill every single person and all the livestock, to take nothing back. But Saul was disobedient, and he killed everybody except Agag. Agag, king of the Amalekites, and then he brought back the sheep, ostensibly to offer a sacrifice. And Samuel, being blind in his old age, approaches Saul. And he says, why haven't you fulfilled the command of the Lord? He says, I have fulfilled the command of the Lord. And he says, what is the bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? What is that? And Saul said, oh, well, the people brought back some of the sheep to offer to the Lord. And all of a sudden, Saul began to fade away from the faithfulness to the Lord. He began to blame the people. And he began to sort of blame God. Well, the people were going to offer it to God. And then there was Agag saying, hey, the time of war is over, isn't it? And there blind old Samuel takes out a sword, and the Bible says he hacked Agag to pieces. Why? Well, maybe he couldn't see too well, and he just wanted to make sure he got the job done. But he was brutal. He fulfilled the command. Now, remember that when Saul said, they've brought back sacrifice to the Lord, remember what Samuel said? Has the Lord great delight in sacrifice? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And then there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, as Samuel begins to leave and Saul says, no, no, go with me. He says, no way, I'm out of here. Saul grabs hold of his garment and he rips it, rip that prophet's robe. Samuel looks back with his hazy eyes and he says, God has ripped the kingdom out of your hand in the same way. And he's given it to somebody better than you. Why was he better? And he quotes this scripture, because he has found somebody after his own heart. Why was David a man after God's heart? David wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. But he did admit his faults readily, didn't he? He said, I've sinned. When Nathan the prophet said, thou art the man, he said, I have sinned. And he repented of his sin. He quickly admitted his faults. It's not perfection, it's the direction of your heart. And so David was a man after God's heart because he readily admitted his failures. Another thing about David that we see over and over again was he was a man of worship, wasn't he? He was a man of praise and worship. That's what he was doing when God called him. As a matter of fact, I think that this is a perfect testimony of David's life. He was a man after God's heart. How do you become a man or a woman after God's heart? Well, just go after God's heart. Go for it. What is the heart of God? What is the attitude of God? I want to find myself in the center of God's heart. And you will be a man or a woman that's after God's heart. And that comes in worship. That comes in praise. And that's what David was all about. But in both of these passages that it speaks of David being a man after God's heart, not only do we know that David was quick to admit his wrongs, not only do we know that he was quick to worship the Lord, but he was a man of obedience. How many times do we read in the Old Testament, and David inquired of the Lord? And David brought the ephod and inquired of the Lord, Lord, what shall I do? Go up, for I'll be with you. Fight against the Philistines. God, what shall I do this time? Well, sneak around the back. And when you hear the rumbling in the trees, then you march out. And so David was a man who obeyed the Lord, willing to obey the Lord. And the promise to David, when there he was established and God had given him a kingdom, he was sitting in this beautiful house and he brings Nathan. He says, you know, Nathan, I want to build God a house. Nathan says, hey, that sounds great. Go for it. But then as Nathan was leaving, God spoke to him and said, hey, you spoke too soon, Mr. Prophet. Go back in there and tell David he can't build me a house because he's a man of war and I'm a God of peace. And so he went back in, and there as Nathan told him, well, the Lord actually spoke to me and he told me that you can't build him a house, but God is going to build you a house. What? Build me a house? Yes, the Lord has spoken to me and he's given you a promise. I know you want to build him a house, but God says no, and instead he's going to build you a house. What kind of house? Well, on your throne, you will not fail to have a seed sitting. In other words, God says, I'm going to build you a dynasty, the house of David. But it wasn't only speaking of his lineage that would last forever. It was speaking of the king that would come from his line, the king Messiah, who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. That's why one of the titles of Jesus, or the Messiah, is Son of David. The blind man sitting by the road on the way to Jericho, Son of David, Son of David. And Jesus healed him. He knew who he was, and he referred to him as the Son of David. And so God promises that he's going to give David a seed that will sit on the throne forever. Well, who was that? Well, Paul gets right to the point. From this man's seed, according to the promise, which we've just mentioned, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. He gets right to the point, right there. And after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Now in those days, rabbis would have disciples, and many times rabbis were not always ethical, and they would sort of capitalize on the faithfulness of their disciples. And so they had a manual for rabbis. And one of the things rabbis were not allowed to do was to make their disciples wash their feet. And the manual or the teaching or the lessons, the guidelines for rabbis was, you are not worthy to have your feet washed by your disciples. And so what John the Baptist was doing was taking that idea and that sort of code among rabbis that said, don't capitalize on your leadership and your influence over your disciples by saying, wash my feet. Why? You're not worthy of that. As a rabbi, you're not worthy to force them to wash your feet. But John flips that around and says, he's coming after me and I'm not worthy to untie his feet. He's that much greater than me. And that was to take off the sandal and wash the feet. And John says, I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. How would he feel there as he sees Jesus coming into the water, of whom the Lord had spoken to him? That's the one. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here comes Jesus to be baptized by John. And John says, no, I should be baptized by you. But Jesus, showing that his purpose was humility, says, permit it at this time. For in this way, it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And that's why he came. The chief sin in the world was pride. Satan fell when pride was found in his heart. The redemption, the redeeming, the saving of mankind would naturally come through an equally and incredibly more powerful act of the opposite virtue. Pride caused mankind to fall. Humility would cause mankind to be redeemed. And so Jesus came, and one of his chief qualities was humility. And there he ended up taking off the sandal straps of his disciples in the ultimate act of humility, and he washed their feet. But nobody is even worthy to touch his feet. And John the Baptist knew that. And Paul says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham. Notice how he's referring to their history and their fathers once again. And those among you who fear God, hey, you guys too, you're here, you want to follow God, you fear God, this is for you too. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. He's come. The Savior has been come. Verse 23, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Yeshua, Jesus. For those who dwell in Jerusalem, verse 27 says, and their rulers, because they didn't know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So those guys in Jerusalem, they condemned Jesus, but they just didn't even know the voice of the prophets. They didn't recognize the scripture, even though they read them every week. How many people sit in church every week and they don't know the word? Many people have grown up in church and they've never really tuned in. They just kind of tune out. I'm here and the pastor knows I'm here and that's good enough. I'm thinking about something else. And so there they were and they rejected him. And Paul says, hey, they were fulfilling the word of the Lord. And it's interesting because it says they didn't even realize it. But verse 28 tells us, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. See, the Bible foretold that he would be crucified. Psalm 22. He says they have pierced my hands and my feet. My joints are all out of socket. And I'm parched. I'm dehydrated. And there, prophetically speaking, David, in Psalm 22, describes the act of crucifixion almost 1,000 years before it's even invented. And so they fulfilled it. It's amazing here as you read through this, you see over and over again that they're just falling into the will of God. It was God's will all along. And they asked him to be crucified, and they couldn't stone him. Now the thing is, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 tells us, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And Paul the Apostle would later say that Jesus hung on a tree so that he could receive the curse upon himself. Every minute detail of the scripture was being fulfilled, and they didn't even know it. It's amazing. And so Paul is showing that everything was according to plan. The crucifixion, the rejection of Jesus was not plan B for God. Oh no, what are we going to do now? Now it was foretold. But God raised him from the dead. Wait a second. Mr. Paul, I know you've come into our synagogue and you've been very helpful with recapping the history and so forth, but come on. You're getting ridiculous here. God raised him from the... What are you talking about? We appreciate it, but I think you're going a little overboard here. You're getting a little loony. How would you feel if you were there? Imagine you've never heard the gospel before. You've never heard about the resurrection. The first time freshly falling on your ears, your sensitive ear, resurrection? Wait a second. You're going to have to present some evidence here for this. I think those are some of my favorite words in the whole Bible. Verse 30, but God. Any situation, but God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, we were dead in our trespasses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. Man, it can be as hopeless as anything, but God. Man, that turns everything around. The world is against me, but God. If God be for us, who can be against us? I was on my way to hell, but God. They crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him from the dead. Great words. Now Paul is going to give some evidence. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Later on, Paul is going to record in his letter to the Corinthians that there were 500 eyewitnesses. And some of them, he says, were alive to that present day. 500 eyewitnesses. Imagine if there was a crime committed in your neighborhood, but it was done in broad daylight, and the people that were there were called to court, and they were asked, did you witness this crime? Yes, I did. There was powerful-looking guy with sort of curly hair, and a pink shirt, and a blue hat. He came in to the store here, the Blimpie's Subway, or the Blimpie's store here, the sandwich shop, and he pulled out a gun, and he asked for all the money, and the cash register person there handed it over, and he fired one shot out the window to warn them, and then he took off in a blue Chevy. Okay, witness number two. And they tell the exact same story. Guy, blue hat, pink shirt, came in, stocky, curly hair, he pulled out a gun, and... Okay, witness number two. Witness number 75, same story every time, same story. Witness number 275. Witness number 480. Every one of them coming up to the stand saying, this is what I saw. Do you think they would convict that guy? Well, maybe not with our court system nowadays. He'd get off on a technicality. I didn't mean to do it. I was mentally deranged at the time. I'm mentally deranged all the time. You know, he could get away with it. And yet, this was the evidence for Jesus Christ. Oh, there were people in those days that said, well, he didn't really die. You know, they gave him a drug on a sponge, and he sort of passed out, and they took him off the cross, and he sort of swooned. And he didn't really die, and they put him in the tomb, and he lied there for 3 days without food or water after being beaten excruciatingly, pierced in the hands and the feet, and stabbed in the side till blood and water poured out. But he wasn't dead. He wasn't dead. And then he sort of revived after 3 days, and the cool air of the tomb, you know, brought energy back to him. And then he pushed away a 5,000-pound stone in that condition. And then there was a guard of Romans there, and he whooped them all. You know, 25 burly Romans in their armor, and here he is in a loincloth, beaten and whipped. And they're going to try to sell this story to you. Hey, man, you have got a lot of faith if you believe that garbage. Did you know that the movie The Da Vinci Code, which is coming out, is taken from a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail, a book written in 1982 by three different authors. And they proposed that this was the case, that Jesus lived. He wasn't really dead. He didn't resurrect. He didn't come back from the dead, but he just sort of lived on. And he hooked up with Mary Magdalene. They got married, and they had lots of kids, and they moved to France. And their line still exists to this day. Complete hokum, but that's their story. As a matter of fact, Dan Brown, who wrote The Da Vinci Code, which is completely blasphemous on all accounts, in court, because they're suing him for taking his ideas, said, no, I didn't say that Jesus didn't die. That's blasphemy. I wouldn't say a thing like that, but people believe it. Now, would Peter be crucified upside down and tell this story that he saw him after he rose from the dead? Would Thomas get speared in the back in India for believing this, for claiming this, and not break under the cross, so to speak? Break under the examination? Would Bartholomew not recant with his head being beaten in by a rod? Would John not recant as they were about to lower him into boiling oil? Hey, come on. Nobody dies for something that they know is a lie. Well, maybe one person would. But hundreds of them? Not one of them recanted. Not one. If they knew it was a lie, human nature would lead you to say, okay, never mind. We were just kidding. But every one of them, hundreds of them died saying, I saw the Lord at spear point. Change your mind. Change your story. I cannot change my story. Jesus is alive. And so Paul gives the witnesses, the eyewitnesses, first of all. But then he also says in verse 32, and we declare to you the glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. Again, he's referring to the fathers to keep them engaged, to know that this wasn't a new thing. This was the fulfillment of what God has been saying all along. He has given the witnesses, first of all, the evidence of the eyewitnesses, but now he's going to give the evidence of the scriptures. Somebody might write a letter and mail it to themselves so that it has a postmark. So that what they've written in that letter, if it comes to pass in the future, they can offer it to the person that they've written it about. Say somebody has a word from the Lord or some strange thing, and I've got to write this down. You know, you could do something like that. You could write it on a piece of paper, put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and mail it. The sealed envelope comes back to you with a postmark. It's stamped. March 15th. You have it. You hold it. 10 years later, it still has the postmark. It's been unopened. You can open that, and if it's written about something that has transpired just recently, you know, hey, something's going on here. Because this was written beforehand. So it was with the scriptures. All of things were written and postscript before they happened. And so Paul, all he does is says, hey, this wasn't an accident. This is what the promise was. Notice verse 32. That promise, which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And now he's going to quote a couple of Psalms. First of all, Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Speaking of the resurrection as they understood it. Verse 34, and that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. Corruption is sort of the degradation of the body. After somebody dies, they sort of decay and decompose. Did you hear the story about Beethoven? They thought that perhaps he never died and he wasn't buried in his grave. And so they went to exhume his body, and they exhumed the body and they opened it up. And all it was erasers and music sheets. And they concluded that he was decomposing. That was a terrible joke. We're going to strike that from the record. Your Honor, strike that from the record. But a body decomposes, doesn't it? It decomposes, it decays. But the Psalm said that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Peter actually used that in chapter 2, verse 27 in his first sermon. But here Paul is going to repeat this promise and the fulfillment of it. He quotes, of course, Isaiah 55, verse 3, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That very verse, just before that, it says, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. I will make with you an eternal covenant. So here Paul is giving the example of the scriptures. It's amazing how Paul is really repeating what Peter has said. Here's another amazing thing about this message. It looks a lot like Stephen's message in chapter 7. Some commentators have actually sort of cast a negative eye on Paul. This is the first message he preaches and is recorded. And the amazing thing is it looks a lot like Stephen's and a lot like Peter's message. Stephen there, as he was seeing those stones come crashing down upon his head, he might have looked over and seen Saul standing there, capitulating, agreeing, with the coats laying there, looking on. Stephen could have said, "Man, my message didn't hit home. It didn't work, did it?" Oh, but it did work. It worked its way into the heart of Saul. Use the scripture when you're preaching the gospel. When you're ministering to people, use the scripture because it's powerful and it has an effect. And there Saul would be converted. He would actually live with Philip, who was a close friend of Stephen. And now in his first message, it's almost like he took notes from the very message that he presided over the execution of the preacher. Wow. But not only that, it's the message that Peter gave in the beginning. Hey, if it's the Lord's word and if it's good stuff, you're not stealing. If you've heard a message that has really ministered to your heart, don't be afraid to use it again, to take it, own it, keep it, and bless another person with that. If there's an example or an illustration or something that's blessed you, use it. It's a good thing. It's God's word. Nobody has a copyright on God's word. Could you imagine if David had a copyright on all the Psalms? Man, he would be a king forever, huh? Oh, the money he could make. Hey, if it's God's word, then use it. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, notice again the will of God being emphasized here, he fell asleep and he was buried with his fathers and he saw corruption. Hey, David wasted away. And that's exactly what Peter said. David's tomb is right here. But he spoke about somebody else who would not see corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here he preaches the promise of forgiveness and justification. Paul's favorite theme, as we'll find in the epistles, is justification by faith. That's a big theological word, isn't it? Justified. Justification. Our mind is tempted to just check out. I don't think I can fathom expiation, propitiation, and all those theological words. I'll just save it for another time. Maybe I'll have to do a paper one time on justification by faith. But this is an interesting word. It's a powerful word because it speaks of a judicial decree where God not only says your sins are removed, but now he stamps you with a positive balance in your righteousness account. You have a credit card with a debt on it. Well, in one sense, morally, you have a credit card before God that has an eternal debt that you cannot pay, for the wages of sin is death. You have a balance that's infinitely negative. And no matter what you do to add to that card, you'll always be in debt. And so God says, I will forgive your sin. And what he does is he erases your debt and he brings you up to a zero balance. You're free. Free of all your sin and your iniquity. Your sins have been expiated, taken away. But then in addition to that, you know what's amazing? Is God says, I'm going to give you a credit. I'm going to add to your account an infinite positive balance. You are righteous before me. And that's what justification means. And you've heard it before. Just if I'd never sinned, you're justified. It's just if I'd never sinned. There I am before God, having never sinned. Do you approach God like that? When you go to God in prayer, do you go to God with the confidence that God sees you as more perfect than the angels? All your sins have been cast away, as it says in Psalm 103:12. He separated your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. Do you think of yourself like that? Well, that's the truth. All your sins are washed away. Every single thing. And yet, people can try to justify themselves. But I didn't. I couldn't. It wasn't my fault. It was them. But you can't. I abided by the law. I did what was right. And Paul says, hey, you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. Excusing yourself is not being justified before God. Many people come and they think they're confessing. But really, they're just saying, it wasn't really my fault. Well, beware. Not only is there a promise, there's a warning, as Paul concludes. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for a work I work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So this amazing work that's going to happen, you know, this verse is probably true about Paul. Think about Paul. I'm going to do a work through you that nobody would ever think, nobody would ever believe. I think Paul, as he quoted the scripture, he thought, you know, it's true about me. God's doing a work that I could never imagine could possibly be done. Now, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, he concluded his sermons, the Gentiles did something that nobody's ever asked me to do. They begged that the same message would be preached to them the next Sabbath. It's never happened to me. I don't know if it ever will. That's okay. They said, Hana ho, do it again. We want to hear the same message. Why? It was great news. The message, you could title it from the verse in 32, glad tidings. It was good news. There they had been seeking, desperately trying to find out who God was really. And they had come to Judaism and those guys held it over them. You guys aren't cut out to be men of God. Literally. You're not circumcised. You're just not cut out for faith, are you? You're just not good enough. And now here Paul says the law of Moses, fine, that was fine for them. But now, through Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven and justified. They were so excited. They were so excited. And so, here's the follow-up, verse 43. When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. There was no altar call. They followed up themselves. You know, when the gospel's truly preached, there really isn't a great necessity for follow-up. Should be available, but really, it's those people who have received the gospel that should be following up, those who have given it. Many times we will have an altar call, which is great, and then there will be a follow-up program. We'll call them and we'll try to get a hold of them. Please come back. Please come back. But man, if somebody has accepted the gospel, they're going to follow the Lord. They're following up. Well, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. In chapter 11, verse 23, Barnabas, when he arrived in the place where the believers were, it tells us that he encouraged them that they should continue with the Lord. Why did he do that? I'm sure Barnabas saw people that didn't continue with the Lord. And here it says that they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Who are we speaking to here? Galatians. Galatians. They didn't do this, did they? They had a hard time receiving the grace of God. Of all the people, why would they be encouraged to continue in the grace of God? Why? Well, because there would be such a temptation, such an allure, such a tendency to slip away from God's grace. To slip back into the law. And that's exactly what they did. Oh, it's so important to encourage and to persuade believers to continue in the grace of God. This morning we spoke of that verse that has been dear to my heart in Zechariah chapter 4, where God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And he speaks to Zerubbabel, who is building the temple. And he says, Zerubbabel, you are going to lay the capstone. You're going to finish this work with shouts of grace, grace unto it. And I want to encourage you that every single thing you do in your life must be predicated on grace. Everything. The way that you deal with people, oh, I'm learning and I'm growing. But the way that I minister for the Lord, the way that I deal with other Christians, it must be with shouts of grace, grace unto it. When somebody fails, grace. When I get in a fight with this person or that person or an argument with my wife, or they cross me and they wrong me, stop and say grace. Grace to it. Hey, but he blew it. He dropped the ball. He was supposed to do that. He's a failure. Grace. Stop. Shouts of grace. How are you going to finish the work that you've begun? Are you going to finish by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's what Paul would later have to ask these very same people. It is good for the heart to be established by grace. Paul would say to the Corinthians, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace of God worked in me. Grace works. Just lavish grace upon other people in your own life. Don't condemn yourself. Don't drag yourself back under the law, under the flagellation of self-condemnation and guilt, trying to make yourself out to be the sacrifice which was offered for your sin. Shouts of grace. God has given you abundant grace, more than you could ever use. You could so much use the grace of God up, like a little sparrow could drink the Pacific Ocean. You cannot outdo God's grace. Live by God's grace. And I encourage you, and I persuade you, the way that Paul and Barnabas sought to persuade these Galatians. Don't ever let it get out of your sight. Why? Because it's possible. It is possible. They slipped out of the grace of God. Oh, and Paul would say, with tears in my eyes, I'm begging you. If you go out and do this and you live by the law, you're cut off from Christ. Your very existence and life depends on it. Shouts of grace, grace. To build up your marriage, to build up your family, to build up your life, to set your goals and your ministry, to build up the church, it's got to be grace. There's just no other way. Oh, I would encourage you to walk by grace. Well, we're going to close on that note. Next week, we're going to see that not everybody is happy with the grace of God. They're not pleased that God's grace is being preached. Why? Because they didn't have their power from God's grace. They had their power from God's law. And they usurped authority over the Gentiles because of the law of God. And they would become very envious that everybody had equal standing before God based on grace. And so let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for, oh Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact of the resurrection. And Lord, tonight we ask the question, could we be called a man or a woman after your heart? Oh Lord, let it be so. Oh Lord, may we have a burning passion to find out and to seek and to know your heart. Lord, if there's ever a contest of our wills, may we throw in the towel and raise the white flag of surrender and say, God, I do not want to compete with your will. Oh Lord, Saul refused to obey. But Lord, we want to yield our hearts to you. And so use us, take us, mold us, shape us, Lord. Work your grace in our hearts so that we can say with Paul the Apostle, I am what I am by the grace of God. Lord, fashion us and form us by your grace. And may we be not only recipients, but conduits for your grace to others. May we never try to force people to become something they're not. May we never cast sort of a mold upon people to do and to follow after things that you have not given to them to be or to do. But Lord, may we deal with one another in grace. Lord, by grace we have an equal standing before you, Lord. And so, Lord, work in our hearts. May we give grace to our kids. May we give grace to our wives. May we give grace to our husbands. Lord, may we give grace to the pastor. Lord, may we give grace to the guys that bail out and head back to Jerusalem. And Lord, may we give grace to the leaders that emerge and change the direction of the mission trip or the church or have a different vision than us. May we give grace. And Lord, may we be established by grace and may we place the capstone, Lord. May we finally approach you by grace. Your word says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. And so, Lord, we thank you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.